Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians 10, if you would, please. Great music, great subject matter, and certainly I'm happy for you as a student body and as the part of the ambassador family to be have a day of prayer like you're having. This is important, extremely important, and I hope that you're taking full advantage of it. Hadn't heard that song in, man, I don't know how long, how true that truth is. We are just so prone to be worriers. In fact, sometimes we worry when we can't think of anything to worry about. I mean, we just look for something to worry about. And some of us have a PhD in worry. And we do train others in how to worry when we are such a worrier. And we fret about things. How often did the Lord Jesus look at his followers and say, "Why are you so fearful? I'm right here with you. How have I ever let you down?" And so, worrier is something that chokes the life out of us. And so, great song. Thank you, folks. And all the music and all the heartbeat about it, it's just been great. Good to see you again. Got a lot of ground to cover today. I want to just say once again, it's just been a great delight to be with you these 2 days. And I just love to come to hear announcements. Pastor Soret has a good time just making announcements. You guys have a great time just hearing about what's going on. You know, your days here at college are some of the greatest days of your life. And you may not know that until later on, many years later on, you're going to look back and say, "Man, those were great days. I just wish I could go back and relive and do some things differently. I would have been a better servant of the Lord, a better friend, a better Christian, a better student." Don't let that happen for you. Make the most of these days and just be pursuing Christ-likeness as you're here as a student. These are great days for you, and I'm honored. I'm just genuinely honored to have been privileged to be a friend of Ambassador Baptist College and to be able to be here for these 2 days. It's just a great delight. I don't know how much longer we have here on this earth. I really don't. And so we need to make the most of them. Hey, today I want to cover some ground here with you that I hope will be practical and helpful for you. I know that you're rounding the corner and the finish line is in sight of another semester, another school year. And to some degree, I felt like saying, should I preach on, finish the task and hang in there and get the job done? And I said, "No, Lord, you don't want me to do that, do you?" And I thought about prayer, which is the heartbeat of the day, and he doesn't want me to go that way. But this is what he's laid on my heart, and I hope it'll be a help to you. If there was ever a book that Paul wrote that comes close to being an autobiographical book, it's 2 Corinthians. This book, he talks about his own personal life in many portions of 2 Corinthians. Now, he gives his testimony throughout several of the writings. But 2 Corinthians, he just often talks about things that he's gone through. And when he was addressing his friends in Corinth, as you well know, he has to deal with things going on in their world and in their life that were issues that were showed a carnal nature to them. The church in Corinth had been greatly impacted by the Greek culture and by the Roman culture. They were caught up with entertainment. They used to love to sit in the city squares and in the places of communication, and somebody would stand up and give a rousing speech, and the people would sit there spellbound by some capable communicator. That's why when Paul wrote his first letter to them, he said, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or with words that were enticing in nature, but I came in demonstration of the power of God and of His Spirit, so that your faith would stand in Christ, not in some man's personality." And he said, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." I love that. And he simply communicated to that crowd, this is what we're all about. And so when he writes the second letter, some believe that as when we come to chapter 10, that he very possibly picked up the pen himself. Now, you know this about Paul. He was speaking out of these words as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. and his secretaries would be writing down those words as Paul was communicating these truths. Now, I'm just using my imagination, and this has nothing to do with today's message. But don't you know that there are probably times in which those secretaries, as Paul was pacing and as he was preaching and giving out those words, they probably said, Paul, slow down. I can't keep up with you, you know. I'm trying to get every word just as you're saying. Okay. Where'd you just last get that? All right, let's start over again. You know, I can just imagine his enthusiasm as he was giving out these words. Some would believe, and I don't know if it's that important to know, but when we come to chapter 10, it could have been that Paul picked up the pen, and you'll see the wording that indicates that in just a moment. And Paul knew that he was dealing with some people who said, you know that Paul, he's always firm and harsh when he writes his letters to us. But boy, when he comes to us face to face, he's a little bit milder and meeker. And so he deals with that. Hey, would you stand with me if you can do so as we read the scriptures this morning? Let's start in verse 1. It says, now, I, Paul, and here's the word, myself. That's why some believe he picked up the pen himself. I don't know. I, Paul, myself, beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you. Now he's quoting them. But being absent am bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, he's saying, I can be bold, and if you want me to be, I can be harsh when I get there, but I'd like for you to settle it now. Now, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Heavenly Father, help us today to stay on target, stay on track. Don't let me, Lord, say anything that doesn't need to be said. May we use our time effectively and wisely. And Lord, thank you for this truth and thank you for this help that you give us scripturally. Help me today to communicate it appropriately in the power of the Spirit of God. And may these, my friends, be able to receive help from you today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Without any shadow of a doubt, without any doubt whatsoever, one of the greatest times of my life was when I was a teenage boy, being able to just enjoy those teenage years with my buddies, to play sports and to have friends and enjoy my church youth group. Those were some great days. But without any doubt whatsoever, one of the highlights of my teenage years was when I was a 16-year-old boy. I was playing on a baseball team made up of 15 and 16-year-old guys. And I'm telling you, we had a real good team. It was just one of those years when it all came together. We had a lot of good players that just added every element to our team to be a good team. And we had good pitching, we had several good arms, and we had good defense, we had good bats, we had just a bunch of base hitters and maybe one or two home run hitters. We just had a great, good put together team. Well, we found ourselves continually winning that year, and we got to the championship game, and we were actually going to be in the city championship game. It was such a day of excitement for me. I got ready. I think I was dressed about 7 hours before the game. I mean, I was pumped. This was in the day, you don't know about this. This was in the day when you wore uniforms that were made up of such heavy wool. I mean, it was like armor. I mean, it was just terribly hot. And I grew up in Texas. In the middle of the summer, it was like 190. I mean, it was just blazing hot. But I just couldn't wait to play in this game. I mean, I was just so pumped, so excited. And I got there to the field early and so forth. And we were playing against a team that was also obviously a good team. This was the City League Championship game. And basically, we had a lot of good players. They had only two or three, but their biggest guy they had was their pitcher. Now, I'm going to tell you, a pitcher can change the whole direction of a ball game. And he was their team. He was huge. I mean, he was just one of those kids who grew up faster than everybody else. It just wasn't fair. I often thought someone needs to check his birth certificate. I mean, he's bigger than the rest of us. It's not fair. I mean, when we went home on our bikes and with our families. He got in the car with his wife and children. I mean, he was just a big kid. His name was Bentley. David Bentley. He had a nickname, Press. Press Bentley. And what made him such a good pitcher was he had great control, but what made him scary was he threw sidearm. Now, how many of you have ever played baseball? Any of you ever played baseball? I'm telling you, when you play baseball, a sidearm pitcher could scare you to death. And when you're a right-handed batter and a right-handed pitcher's pitching at you, and he takes that old big old strong arm and whips it sideways, you're just scared to death. He's going to hit you in the head, and you're afraid he's going to get hit in the side. And you can't hit a baseball when you're on your heels backing up. You have to be prepared. You got to be ready to go forward. Have you learned anything? Anyway, we were playing against this team, and the game got started, and they got the lead on us. I don't even know how we scored a run, but the score was 5-1. And it stayed that score throughout every inning till we got to the very last inning. 5-1. It looked like it was hopeless. And I'm telling you, as a 16-year-old boy, my world was wrapped up far too much in winning ball games. I couldn't wait to win this thing, but we were not winning, and it didn't look very good. We came to the dugout for our last at-bat. Our coach gathered us together, and he said, "Fellas, come on." I mean, he was almost in tears. I mean, it was ridiculous as I think back on it. But he says, "Fellas, if you're going to win, this is our last hope. You got to do it. Pull it together. Come on. Hey, don't worry about him." I thought, you know, easy for you to say. You don't have to face that big gold pitcher. But he said, "Come on, don't worry about him. He's going to give you a good pitch. Swing at it. Hit the ball. Don't be afraid." You know, everybody was striking out. Well, I happened to be the leadoff batter of that last inning. And so I was making my way up to the batter's box, and old Bentley was out there, and he was warming up, and he was getting himself all right, and he was smiling. As if he knew, "This is it, man. We're gonna win this thing." And as I was coming to the batter's box, I remembered a friend of mine had said in the dugout, he was very observant, he said, "Morris, have you noticed that the very first pitch that Bentley throws is always his best pitch? His first pitch is right down the heart of the plate. I mean, it's the meaty pitch. The rest of the time, he had great control. He'd make you swing at bad pitches or something and just kind of hit the corners of the plate and scare us to death, and we couldn't hit. But his best pitch was right down the heart of the plate." As I was coming up to bat, I was thinking, if I'm going to wait on a good pitch, it's going to be the first pitch. That's his best pitch. So if I'm going to swing, I need to swing at the first pitch. So I got up there, and I was just kind of loosening up a little bit, and I was ready to step in the batter's box. I looked at old Bentley. He was smiling. He thought, "I've already struck this kid out a couple of times. I got it made." I looked down at the coach. Many of you play baseball, you know how coaches give signals. You know, they hit their hat and pull their ear, all this stuff. I looked down there to see if I was going to get a hand signal from the coach. Here's what he did. "Please. Please." That was his signal. "Okay, coach. Thanks." So I got in the batter's box and I got ready to hit. As I was standing in the batter's box, old Bentley, he just smiled again at the catcher. He was quickly ready to go, and he hauled off and he swung. He pitched for all he was worth, and I swung for all I was worth. And I heard a sweet sound. The sound of wood. I said, "Wood." Back in the days when men were men. Amen. And, you aluminum bat people. Anyway, I wish we could have had aluminum bats. But anyway, I swung for all I was worth, and I heard a sweet sound, and when I opened my eyes to see what happened, I saw the ball sailing out to center field. Now, I was never a home run hitter, but I saw it taking off, and it was not going out of the park, but it was going over the center fielder's head. And I thought, "Then that's beautiful." I probably ought to go ahead and run. And I took off running, and I gave it all I could and stretched it out to a double. And I'm telling you, and the inning began. It was a fun thing. And I told you all that not to tell you anything about my baseball prowess because I didn't have much. But our team turned it around. And we came back and we got the lead 6-5 and we kept them from scoring at their last at bat and we won. We won. Oh, what a great feeling. I mean, hats going in the air, ball gloves going in the air, high-fiving and chest bumping and oh man, we beat them, City League champs. And then the best part, you get to shake hands with the team you just beat, you know? Good game. Good game. Good game. Good game. That's wonderful. There is nothing as much fun as winning. And yet, it seems as I get older, as the years go by, I meet more and more defeated Christians than I ever have in my whole life. We know very little of the victorious Christian life. I'm afraid that far too many Christians have gotten to the point to where they have almost forgotten that we're in warfare. We're in warfare till we finish the race and cross the line in heaven. Some people have forgotten we're in warfare. Some people have forsaken the warfare because they have fallen in warfare. They have fallen so many times they just say, well, it's just not meant for me. I just don't think I can get victory over this sin in my life. I just don't think that I can conquer my flesh. I mean, I may have victory in some other areas of my life, but there's this one area in my life I just can't seem to win. I just have a problem with my mind. I just have a problem with my lust. I just have a problem with my temper. I just have a problem with my self-pity. I just have a problem with my worry. And that we live in some areas of defeat to where we put the sword down and we quit fighting. We have forgotten we're in warfare, and in some cases we have forsaken the warfare. Satan is doing everything he can, dear friend, to slow you down, ruin your testimony, and keep you from having an effective ministry. And friends, you hear me this morning. God said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And he says, he spoke to the church. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Paul said, John said, thanks unto him who gives us the victory. God's people are to be living in victory. When Paul wrote the church at Ephesus, he said in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, he said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Be strong in the Lord, my brethren. And in the power of His might. Now, you just come up close to the Bible this morning and answer this question in your heart. Where are you being defeated? In what area or areas are you struggling this morning? When Paul wrote his friends in Corinth, he was trying to say to them, you are to be living in victory. Oh, we can enjoy ball game victories and we can love victories even kind of in an indirect manner when your favorite ball team wins a game or you love victory, some political person wins a race and some candidate wins and you feel like you've won the victory. Oh, we love those victories. Well, how about in the Christian life? In what area are you being knocked off your feet? Wouldn't you like to be a winner? When Paul wrote his friends in Corinth, he said there in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, now he's not talking about in the spiritual sense, he's talking about in the literal, fleshly, human form. For though we walk in a human body flesh, we do not war after the flesh. What does he mean? He's saying, you don't win the battle with your own, I'm going to get the victory. He says, that's not the way you do it. You don't win the battle by firm determination and clever use of your ingenuity or even with pills or a doctor's appointment or even some faulty religious experience. Because we don't win the battle in your flesh. Then he says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not having to do with the flesh. They're not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now let's get with it here. What do we see here? A couple of things. Let me lay some things on your heart. Number one, he tells us to recognize your warfare. Recognize your warfare. Now, he does not address any particular battlefields when he talks to these people, but he knows that they understand their areas of defeat in their life. Now look, I could spend 30 minutes up here talking about areas in which you're under attack. I've named two or three things, and I'm going to give you some general topics here in just a moment, very carefully and very quickly. But you already have probably thought about those areas in your life that seem to be getting the victory in your life. I mean, the Bible would call them besetting sins or besieging sins. Areas in which you find yourself thinking, if I could just conquer this area, I wonder if I'd ever sin again. It's so big. It's like if I could just overcome this one area, I just think that everything else would be secondary compared to this. This is the one area of my life that just continues to bother me. Or in somebody else's case, they start having these thoughts. You know something? It's really not that big of a deal. I've tried to defeat it. I've tried to conquer it. I've tried to overcome it. But you know, it's not that big of an issue anymore. I mean, why even fight it? You know, if it was that big of a deal to fight, maybe the Lord would back off the temptation, but it's always there. So maybe the Lord is telling me to go ahead and enjoy myself. Or maybe you say, well, you know something, it's run through my family all through these years. It's just something that I have to deal with. It's just the way that I'm made. It's in my DNA. I can't help it. It's just something there. And most of those areas in our life were areas that were started in the days of our youth. And that's exactly where you are in your young adult years, but probably much younger. Some of these areas of defeat started in the days of your teenage years. That's why I have invested most of my years of ministry trying to help teenagers, to help them live in victory. And you know what I'm talking about. You know where I'm pointing some things out. Paul calls them strongholds. Notice in verse 4, he refers to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what's a stronghold? Now, Paul knew that they knew what he was talking about. A stronghold in that day was a big castle-like fortress. And in Corinth, just to the south of Corinth, there was, up on a hill, a huge castle-like fortress that whenever a city would be under attack, people could run to that fortress and feel safe. They could run to that place to find some sense of their domain of their world of protection. It was a fortress. It was a stronghold. But here's the point. It always appeared to be undefeatable. These strongholds looked impenetrable. They looked too big. They looked unapproachable. You couldn't do anything about them. I mean, they were just way up there. And then many times they would have a moat around them. You know, a moat would be this body of water in which nobody could cross and get into the front door of these big fortresses. This moat sometimes would have sharp sticks buried underneath the water, so if someone dove out into the water to come, they could impale themselves on those old sharp sticks. Sometimes they would put wild animals, crocodile or some sort, inside the water to protect them. And sometimes they would dump all their sewage into that moat. And many times they would boil water and put it down in there in order to keep people out of the moat. The only way you could get in was if the bridge would be dropped down to allow people to come into the fortress. It just looked undefeatable. It looked impenetrable. Just yesterday, I just quickly glanced with you that very familiar passage of David when he killed Goliath. Let's take a look at that one real quickly. Remember David and Goliath? You know the story. For 40 days, this giant comes out screaming, "Send me a man!" I mean, this guy, you know, Matthew Henry thinks that he could have been as tall as 12 feet. I don't know, 9'6" to 12 feet? Makes no difference. He was a freak. I'm telling you, he comes out and he says, "Send me a man!" And for 40 days, all of Israel is up on this other hillside trembling. Why? Because a guy looked undefeatable. He looked like you couldn't do anything with him. And by the way, when you have a giant in your life, you can't make progress. You can't go forward Because that giant's in the way. You know what else? You know what a giant does in my life and in your life? He dominates your thoughts. He's in control. He's telling you what to do with your schedule and with your life. Israel was handcuffed. Have you ever thought about this? Why didn't somebody up there on the hillside say, well, if that nut wants to stand down there in that valley by himself, let's all take him on, boys. You know? I mean, you ever thought about that? I mean, how many do they have up there? You know, we don't know. Several thousand, my guess. Let's say 7,000. Let's say 10,000. Can you imagine if Goliath could have come down and said, send me a man! One man! And all of a sudden, out of the woods, you know, here comes 12,000 guys with swords upraised. We'll get you! There'd have been a whole new section of the story. It would have been Goliath saying, oops, you know, I think I'm in trouble. You see, giants call the shots. Now, I know it was an Old Testament way of fighting battles. Sometimes you'd send out just a few men and say, we'll see who's going to win for their country by just allowing a few people to fight. And that's Goliath was calling it. But Israel was letting him determine what to do. What giant in your life is calling the shots? What is it? Recognize your warfare. Can I quickly... real quickly, name some areas of defeat. These are general, broad subjects, and you'll maybe find something in your life today. First of all, I thought about this, the fear of man. It's a giant. It's a stronghold. We're scared to death of what someone's going to think about us. We worry, we're insecure, we make unbiblical decisions, we're always concerned about what someone's going to think about us, how we look. We're scared to take a step. We're scared to witness. We're scared to stand up and do something for the Lord because we have a fear of man. And other people dominate our lives. Proverbs 29 and verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be safe. The first thing I wrote down was the fear of man. Number two, a love of attention. Some people will do all kinds of things just to get attention. I mean, we want to be seen. We want to be recognized. We want to be applauded. We want to be appreciated. We want to be approved. And many of the actions and words and mannerisms that people do are simply for the purpose of being recognized and appreciated. We love attention. There's the fear of man. There's the love of attention. Number three, there's the love of things. Some people live for accumulation of stuff. I mean, you hear of something new that's out there, the newest, the fastest, the best, prettiest, best new item, and you just can't stand to live without it. You've always got to, and you've got an accumulation of things leading to a covetous lifestyle, a materialistic lifestyle, a self-centered lifestyle. You don't think of how ways in which you can help minister to other people because, again, it's all about you and the accumulation of things. There is the fear of man. There is the love of attention. There's the love of things. And then here's a big one. There's the lust of the flesh. Certainly that's a giant in so many people's lives. Behind the scenes, quiet little world of your mind going down gutter roads of indecency and improprieties and immorality, leading you to all types of satisfaction of the flesh. By the way, this is where smoking and drinking and pornography and obesity is and all that's been fed by the rock music culture of our day. It feeds upon this lust of the flesh. All of it does. There's the lust of the flesh. Number next is the lack of assurance. A lack of assurance. You say, what do you mean? Well, I've already touched this, but some people live in such worlds of insecurity. Because of that fear of man, because of a love of attention or whatever, but there is this constant lack of assurance. And they're convinced that nobody likes him, and especially God. And they're convinced that they can't do anything successful. And sometimes you'll hear them talk like, I just can't do anything. And they think that's a mark of humility. That's not a mark of humility, that's bad posture. You know, it's a lack of confidence that God has created you to do something for Him. And it's become a giant in your life. And then the last thing I wrote down was a love of self. I know that we've already seen this, some of these things overlap, but a love of self. whatever it takes to make me happy. This person lives in gossip. They live in jealousies. They live with selfishness. The pride of life, it's comprised everything that they do. It's in their thinking. It's what they do, a love of self. You say, no, wait a minute, Brother Morris. I have a problem with worry. Where does that fit in? It fits in two or three areas. You say, I have a problem with losing my temper. Well, in fact, let me give you another one. There's an anger of others. That's another giant. You have a problem with an anger toward other people. And you're rude and you talk down about other people and gossip about people. And it's just a giant in your life. I don't know. I have no idea what's maybe on your mind. But get it in your mind real quickly, because I got to turn the corner very swiftly here. Not only should you recognize your warfare. Now here's the meat of the message. You need to, number two, rely on your weapons. Recognize your warfare, rely on your weapons. It's interesting in this passage that Paul does not name any particular specific weapon, because I think he full well knew that they knew how to fight because he had taught them before. But he does deal with one area of a weapon when he talks about your thoughts, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But he says, well, he's teaching them to not depend on the flesh, but depend upon the weapons that are supplied for you. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now notice this next phrase. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The words pulling down, and by the way, the next verse says casting down. Those words mean the same thing. Pulling down, casting down. It's the word that we get our English word today, implosion. You ever seen a building imploded? Get the picture of that. Some building, you've watched these gigantic stadiums or some big, huge high-rise building. They set the electronics in it and ignite it, and all of a sudden the building just implodes and falls down in one place. He says, you do that to your giant. You see that stronghold in your life implode. Cast it down. Tear it down. Pull it down. How? With the weapons that are supplied that are mighty. Now here's the phrase that's key. Through God. Now what's the point? Let me give you two more things and I'll be done. What does it mean? Mighty through God. Well, first of all, we see the correct confrontation. The correct confrontation is that it's through God. No, I can't overcome a giant my own strength. Listen to little David, he's probably 15, 16. David comes, everybody said to David out there in that valley, they said, David, have you seen how big the giant is? He said, have you seen how big my God is? I don't care how big he is. And he goes out there and he goes, hey, you come to me with that sword and that shield and that spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. He never even talks about himself. He goes, you're coming down. I've often thought, you know, David could have been still going through the voice change. You remember those days, guys? He could have said, hey, I'm ripping your head off today. You don't know. It could have been. And Goliath would have said, what have I got, a boy or a girl? What is that over there? And old David said, he goes, all right, you call me a little skinny stave, a little skinny stick. That's all right. I come to you with a power you're just about to meet, son, head on. You're about to meet my God for just a brief moment. Hang on. Oh, David went out there with the power of God upon his life. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That doesn't happen by chance. That happened because David knew the power of God. He had seen God work before. You have as well. You've seen God do things that couldn't be explained. You've seen God answer prayers that just took your breath away. You've seen God win people to the Lord that you didn't think were ever going to get saved. You've seen God use you in ways that you walked away from and you said, dear Lord, that's what I want the rest of my life. You've seen the power of God. He says, knock down that giant and that stronghold in your life with the weapons that are available to you that are mighty through God. Now, let me give you the illustration that to me summarizes what it means to be mighty through God. Our greatest example? Jesus Christ. When Jesus was here on this earth, it says in both the Gospel of Matthew and also in the Gospel of Luke, listen to Luke's Gospel. He said in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, listen to these words, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. That number 40 always brings a subject of tempting and testing. 40 days of Goliath, and here's Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Now listen to me. We only hear of three things that he had to deal with. We only hear of those three tests that cover the broad base of giants and strongholds. But you got to remember something. Jesus was attacked for 40 days. Are you with me? For 40 days, he was hammered with temptation. For 40 days, while fasting, as some of you are doing today, he was battling the flesh. He was battling all the temptations that were attacking him. Satan was going after him over and over and over and over. It was relentless. And as Satan was relentless in his attack, Jesus was relentless in his resistance. And I'm going to tell you something. We see from his example what it means to have a might that's represented in him. There were two things about him. He was full of the Holy Ghost, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then we later on find out that he uses Scripture to attack. I see a couple of things. I see Spirit fullness and Scripture fullness. How do you be mighty through God? By Scripture fullness and Spirit fullness. Spirit fullness, what does that mean? I preached a message on that last night. The truth of the matter is, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit is the life that every Christian is supposed to be experiencing and knowing. To know what it is to have a power that doesn't belong to your human body. It does not naturally come. It is supernatural. It is an ability that God alone gives. And hear me this morning. The truth is, God says, I will not leave you alone. Talking about baseball again, my dad took me out in the front yard as a little boy, put a big old bat in my hand. My dad believed in big old heavy wooden bats, and he put a big old bat in my hand. I couldn't even hang on to it. It was just wiggling and falling back in my hands. And my dad stood me in position. He put my legs a proper distance apart. He put my hands together. He raised my back elbow back. He turned my body back. He turned my head back like this. He put me in position. He made my sister throw a ball toward us. And just before she threw the ball, my dad stood behind me. He reached around and he put his hands on top of my hands. All of a sudden, that bat began to move. I didn't even know when it was going to move. I was just kind of going along for the ride. And my dad, as he leaned around me, he said, "All right, Barbara, throw the ball." I looked up to see what was going to happen. I didn't know what I was doing. That ball came. All of a sudden, that bat swung with force. Boom! And the ball went sailing down the street. I said, "Wow. Look what I just did. I'm going to be good." Had nothing to do with me. After two or three times of my dad leaning over me and swinging that bat, I said, "Daddy, get off. I can do this." And so he backed off. I picked up the telephone pole and put it up on my shoulder and tried to hang on to it. My sister threw the ball. I swung as hard as I could. The bat honestly went around and hit me in the back of the side of the head, put me down on the ground. I looked up for sympathy, and Dad said, "I told you." And my sister enjoyed it entirely too much. I'm telling you, I learned I couldn't do it without my dad's hands. If you ever teach a Sunday school class or preach a sermon or try to witness in your own ability and strength, you'll find the same thing to be true. You can't live in victory without the hand of God. Here's the point. Every day of my life, every day of your life, you cry out in prayer, "God, I can't, but you can. Use me. Lord, I don't want to be defeated by this giant. I don't want to be run over by this stronghold. God, I'm sick and tired of living in defeat. I can't. You can win the battle through me. Lord, give me a strength that I don't even know I could have." There's spirit fullness, but then there's scripture fullness. Jesus looked at that devil's temptations, and you know it's true. Every time Satan came at him, he fired back verses right out of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Jesus just used verses from Deuteronomy. You've got the whole Bible. Come on, let me ask you. What giant is in your life that's knocking you off your feet? Name me one verse you've memorized and you've hidden in your heart. Just one to help you conquer that area of defeat in your life. Just one. You pull out the rhema of Scripture and you pull back the hand and you dive forward with the sword and say, it is written, thus saith the Lord. I'm not going to be overcome. Let me ask you, have you hidden God's word in your heart? I go out jogging from time to time and I, as I'm out running sometimes occasionally, and I hate this, some dog comes after me, you know? And I've had to discover when you're out jogging along, you're worried about dogs and drivers. And as I'm out running along, some dog comes after me. And sometimes they get, I mean, they're big boys. I mean, I'm not talking about some of these little rodents. I mean big, just a big old dog. And that dog would come after me. And I learned a long time ago, you can't outrun a dog. And I've just turned right around and I've looked that dog in the eye and I said, you stop right there! If that dog knew how scared I was, he would laugh and keep right on coming and take a bite out of my leg. But I spoke with authority. He doesn't know any better. And every time I've stood my ground, you stop right there. You go back to your house. That dog will drop his head, go right back. I said, that's right. And when he turns around, I go, I take off running, get away from him. He could eat me alive. But I speak with authority. Now listen. When Satan comes at you, you feel like, I just can't defeat my flesh. I can't overcome my worry. I can't overcome this area in my life. You better get the Word of God in your life and say, it is written. I am not going to be overcome by this anymore because the power of God is evident and the power of His Word is true. There is correct confrontation, and then finally, there's captive meditation. Captive meditation. Notice, please, verse 5. Casting down imaginations, that's the word that means opinions and thoughts. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And here it is. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What does that mean? I heard this years ago and I wrote it down. I hadn't thought about it till just a few months ago. Listen to this. You've probably heard it. Here it is. Listen to it carefully. Sow a thought, reap a desire. Sow a desire, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Did you hear it all? It all starts in your thoughts. Sow a thought, you'll reap a desire. You sow that desire, you'll reap an action. You sow that action, you'll reap a habit. You sow that habit, you're going to reap a character, and that character turns into the destiny of your life. It all comes back to the way you think. That's why when Paul wrote the church in Colossians, he says, set your affection on things above. Exercise your mind on things above. And not on things of this earth. Whatsoever things are true, pure, lovely, righteous, virtuous, if they be of good report, think on these things. It all comes back to your thought life. You say, Morris, what's the point? This is the point. Prior to the attack of the temptation, you prepare your mind to do certain things. You start every day, you live every day saying, Lord, I want you to put your hands on me. I want the Holy Spirit to be upon me. I want to hide God's word in my heart. And Lord, I want to think right when temptation comes. And when temptation pops up, you immediately say, nope, not going there. You look away. Nope, not going to do that. Nope, not going to lose my temper. Nope, not going to get angry. Nope, not going to feel sorry for myself. Nope, not going to worry. Nope, not going to do it. And the Bible says, and you quote the scripture. You know, the Bible also says, God is faithful who will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Look for the escape. Something pops up into your world of whatever area of weakness you've got, and immediately say, Lord, where's that escape? I need it right now. Lord, show me what it is. It might be quoting that verse for sure. It might be break into a song. It might be to make a phone call to a good friend. Say, hey, man, can you pray for me right now? I'm just kind of going through some things right now. I don't know what it is. You're going through the grocery store line and you're waiting in line, and all of a sudden you look to the side and there's a bunch of inappropriately clad individuals on magazines. You got a choice to make. You stand there in line, you go, oh, not going there. Not doing that. The sad thing is you turn your head this way, there's a bunch more. Oh, okay, I'll just go out of the store like this. Just not going there. You say, God, I'm weak. I'm weak in this area. Lord, I need your help. Please help me right here. When I was in college, an interesting thing took place in my life in the fact that when I was a teenager, talking back about those days, I had a real problem with my temper. Sports was way too much important to me. I felt like I never lost a game. It was the referee's fault. The other team cheated. We just didn't have enough time. We just ran out of time. And I had this chip on my shoulder all the time. I went to college. I went to Bible college. I mean, to prepare for what God wanted me to do. And yet, even in a Christian college, I had this problem with an edge to my life. And I can stand up here and tell you some of the reasons why I think it happened. That's not making a difference. It was a growing problem in my life. It was a giant in my life. I had a real issue with selfish temper. People just aggravated. And sometimes I'd even call it righteous indignation. They didn't do right. I'd get mad at something that I just was furious, and I just took it way beyond what I should. I met this girl. Her name was Lynn. She and I began to have a good time. We began to hang out together. We were good friends. We were dating. We were having a great time. We went to ball games. We went to services. We went to meals together. I mean, we just had a great time. I'm still hanging out with Lynn, by the way. We were just having a great time, just becoming very close friends. And as we got closer and closer together, Lynn had this thought. It looks like me and Morris are getting closer together. It looks like there might be a future between us. But she saw my temper. She saw it in action. And she found herself thinking, I don't know. I don't know if I can live with a guy who gets so angry so quickly. She never told me that. I didn't know it. We were just getting together, getting to know each other. But God began to do a work in my own heart. I began to see this was an area of extreme weakness in my life. I began to get sick of my sin. I hated it. As I drew closer to the Lord, the more I hated to disappoint Him. I don't know if I heard a message on it. I don't know where I got the idea, but I thought, I need to get God's power on this thing. I went to my Bible. I found every verse I could find dealing with anger and temper. I went all through the book of Proverbs. I went through Ecclesiastes. I went to James chapter 3. I found every verse that said, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. I learned every verse. I took a 4x6 card, and I wrote down every verse by hand that I could find, front side and back side. I kept that little card in my Bible. And during the day, I'd pull that card out, and I'd try to memorize another verse and hide it in my heart. I didn't tell anybody. I didn't want to admit it to anybody. It was just between me and the Lord. I kept trying to, and every time something would happen, I'd go, whoa, 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 whoa. Wrath worketh not the righteousness of God. Can't go there. And I'd quote that verse, and I'd keep my thoughts. I'd bring my mind into my thoughts into captivity. So I'm not going there. We were in probably a Bible conference, some kind of a meeting. Lynn and I were sitting together, and I got up because I saw a friend, or I went to go get a drink or something. I got up, and I left my Bible behind. And as only the Lord would allow it, my friend Lynn just simply picked up my Bible. You ever picked up somebody else's Bible and just flipped through it? She picked up my Bible and just flipped through it. And she ran across this card. She pulled it out and it said verses on anger or temper or something like that. And she saw on both sides those verses. And she knew immediately what I was doing. And she had this thought. Yeah. I could live with a guy who deals with his battles scripturally. You know what I say to that? I got the greatest wife in the world, man. But more importantly, I'm glad that I learned an area that had been defeating me that I could, by God's power, pull down. Your battle is fear. Your battle is doubting. Your battle is lust. Your battle is anger. Your giant, I don't know. I don't know. Recognize it and then rely on what's available. Correct confrontation. Spirit fullness, scripture fullness, and then bring into captivity your thoughts. I'm not going there in those thoughts. Not going there. It starts there. Would you bow your heads with me, please?